Our scripture reading is Proverbs 15. It's also the passage we are focusing upon this evening as we continue our teaching series through the book of Proverbs. Again, a reminder as usual that because we're only going to be focusing on a selection of Proverbs from this chapter, that highlights for us what is always the case, that is our special focus upon the public reading of Scripture as a means of grace. Proverbs 15. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the heart of fools. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? A scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisers, they succeed. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. our Father in heaven, even as your word continually turns us in faith and in attention to our Lord Jesus Christ, so we pray now that through the book of Proverbs, you would help us to see the wisdom that we are given in him. Cause us to see not only the truth of it, but its goodness and beauty, that we would truly love and teaching of your in what you love and delight in. We ask you to do this for us through this, the teaching of your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most important things to remember in our study of the book of Proverbs is that the book is not giving us rules, but is rather seeking to orient us to how the world works. Not rules imposed on the world, but revealing the way of the world, the order of the world that God has made. And so we hear all of this then in the context of the gospel, because the Jesus to whom we look in faith is the Jesus through whom the world was made. I said this morning that when Jesus comes into the world, he does not do so. We spoke of love this morning, that his love does not come in as something foreign to the world, alien from the world, something being imposed upon the world, but rather love is that through which the world was made. God is love. Well, likewise for the wisdom of Proverbs. Part of what that means is that there are going to be things, it says, that it is hard to even begin to interpret as a rule. This is why I pulled out that phrase, a continual feast, as the title for our lesson this evening. That comes from verse 15. We're going to focus on it a bit later, but I want to set it before you up front so you can have in mind sort of this difficulty of how Proverbs works. Verse 15. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. What does that mean? And by what does it mean, what I mean is, what is that telling you to do? What is it saying about life? As we're going to see, the subsequent verses make it even weirder to make it clear that it's not giving us a task to do, but is rather seeking to make us wise about the world. I would encourage you, in this first point, wisdom is humble. I said redux because it was our focus 2 weeks ago, so we're sort of repeating this theme. For this first point, what it says about words, don't hear this as being rules, but hear it as trying to orient you to something deep about the way the world works. So as we go through this, especially this first point, because I think there's a temptation here to not do this. Be thinking, what is this saying about the nature of reality? First, wisdom is humble. We must be humble in order to gain wisdom. And we must strive to remain humble even as we grow in wisdom. Remember this idea from 2 weeks ago, that there's something in particular about wisdom that even as you genuinely grow in it, you're also growing in your awareness of how much you don't have. And so if there were I've been trying to think of ways actually we could graph or chart how this looks, because I think we need to be challenged by this idea, that the wisdom is genuinely growing. So if you have a chart and there's like a percentage that is your wisdom, but the part that is not your wisdom is also growing. The awareness of what more there is to know and learn. And indeed, especially in the context of the world as it is now, in the midst of its brokenness, because of our sin, there is a fundamental incompleteness to what we can know and learn and understand. I want to turn here to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 16 through 18, to remind us of what Solomon also said about wisdom. Ecclesiastes 1, 16 through 18. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Solomon is saying there that you must be careful of the pursuit of wisdom, as though if you will just get enough wisdom points, you will then get a grasp upon the world. You will be able to control or manipulate life or your experience. Solomon says here that even wisdom is, and here's now the quote on your outline, letter A, says about wisdom, this also is but a striving after wind. Now remember, that doesn't mean meaningless. It's not meaningless at all. He's teaching wisdom, but it means it is not a means by which you are going to grasp and control the world. Now you see the challenge in that. It's not saying if you have lack of wisdom, you're in that position. It's saying rather, even as wisdom grows, you're in that position. You must be humble. You will both learn more of what you don't know, and you will learn more of things that are broken that you cannot fix. Things that are not right that you are unable to make right. And we're going to be forced to acknowledge some of that a bit later in Proverbs 15. That whole picture develops is wisdom is humble. Wisdom does not go around saying, I've got everything figured out. And one of the themes developing where we are here in Proverbs is that idea being applied to the tongue, to speech in particular. So what I've been detecting as we've gone through these chapters is this theme of the humility of wisdom. What some scholars say is really the theme here is our speech. And one of the main things we need when it comes to our speech is humility. Let's work toward that. Letter B. Wisdom's humility requires receiving correction and seeking many advisors. Now, notice how this fits in with a theme not only of humility but of speech. When you are receiving correction, if you are truly receiving it, what are you probably doing? Not talking. And if you are seeking many advisors, you have a decision to make, you're trying to get lots of input, what are you probably doing? Not talking. So this is part of what many would say is a developing theme of speech being the main issue. What is behind all of that is humility. Verse 5 said, a fool despises his father's instruction. Verse 10, there is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Reproof there just means correction, meaning being told to change direction, told that you're doing something wrong. Verse 32, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Note the paradox in verse 5 in particular. Whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Now, we usually think of this in binary terms. Who is the one who needs to be reproved? The one who's not prudent. And we think of the one who is prudent, wise, as the one who's not being corrected. Here again is that idea of humility. All of us, no matter how wise, need to be willing to receive correction. Letter C. Wisdom is slow to speak and slow to anger. Verse 28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. Now, some of us are able to think through things more quickly, so don't think of this as necessarily meaning a certain amount of time you have to leave before answering something. But what is the point? It says, pondering how to answer. There is humility that says, the first thing I think to say might not be the best thing. And so there is a pause. Likewise for anger, verse 18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Slow to anger is a very difficult wisdom concept. It doesn't say don't ever be angry, right? It says be slow to anger. You can't give a rule to solve how that works. What do you need to have? Humility. An awareness of your own weakness, an awareness of your dependence upon the Lord. And in fact, it is often a kind of pride that refuses to ever be angry. It doesn't want to put itself out there and take the risk. Slow to anger requires that humble wisdom. Letter D. Wisdom is humble because sometimes folly can seem like joy. Verse 21. Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense. Wow, remember this challenge from last week. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. That is a fearful statement. That there is a way that seems right. And I have to connect that with all the humility stuff. That's why we must seek to be in community where correction is received, where reproof is welcome, where we are slow to speak, where we are humble about ourselves. Why? Because there are paths that seem right that lead to death. Or here in this verse 21, there is folly that seems like joy. And so we cannot, in the way of our culture, simply say, you know, seems right, feels right, makes me feel joyful, must be good. Wisdom is humble and therefore says, I know there will be things in my life that seem right and seem a joy, and I will need correction. There's a picture there of need for community in the seeking of that wisdom. Wisdom is humble. Second, I want to go deeper now. Those are very straightforward statements, although I hope you sense that even in them, in their straightforwardness, that they're not just giving rules. There is a richness, a depth, a complexity to what they are orienting us to. I want to show this even more pointedly. And the word here is some juxtaposition. I've always kind of liked the word. So it just means putting two contrasting things next to each other, wherein the meaning is in the contrast. So the meaning of the two things is greater than the sum of the parts. You're not just learning A and B. You're putting A and B next to each other, and there is a third something that emerges. They make each other complicated. Well, Proverbs here does this. Here's the idea I opened with. The book of Proverbs is not giving us rules, but rather is orienting us to deep truths about reality. So I want to read 15 through 17. And I want to back up a bit to show you some examples of this, and then look at these verses again. So first, I want to read these. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened axe and hatred, a fattened ox and hatred with it. I guess that could have been worse. Anyway, don't parse these words to seek to figure them out. Rather, let them complicate things for you. So, hear that contrast. We hear a few Proverbs together and they sound interesting and complex. And what we think we want is to then boil it down to the clear statement. Tell me what it means. But the Proverbs here are actually doing the opposite of that. They're trying to take some things that we think are really clear and obvious and to say, no, it's more complicated than that. It's trying to make things complicated. Listen to what those verses alone assume will often be the case. All the days of the afflicted are evil. Evil there is a word for bad. It doesn't mean sinful, right? So it means evil days means suffering days, bad days. But the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Those are both just observations of the way things often are. Then Solomon observes, there are times where sometimes people have a little and the fear of the Lord. And there are times when people have great treasure and trouble with it. There are times where people have a dinner of herbs, and what that means is a situation of poverty, of lack, where there is love. And there are situations where there is a fattened ox and hatred with it, meaning a feast with hatred. Hear that as pointing out difficult things about the world. Now, with that in mind, here's what I mean by juxtaposition. Put next to that, because that's what Proverbs is doing, verse 6. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. So here we have in verse 6 a very clear statement that in the house of the righteous there is treasure, those go together, and trouble befalls the income of the wicked. a connection between righteousness and wisdom on the one hand and prosperity, wealth on the other. And we can observe there have been many things the Proverbs has said that make it clear that that is how the world works, that there are often connections in this way, that working hard, being wise in certain ways does tend to result in a kind of prosperity. But if you juxtapose that, that is, if you put that right next to what verses 15 through 17 said, Proverbs are telling you, yes, all of that's true, but it's complicated. That the world is also broken, that things do not go often as we expect. Or how about verse 13? A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. What is that proverb saying? Is it saying, if you have sorrow of heart, you must be foolish, and if you have a glad heart, you must be righteous? No. It's simply pointing out a truth about the world. That a glad heart makes a cheerful face, by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. It is simply pointing out the fact that there are situations where a person's spirit is crushed by sorrow of heart. By the way, if that is your affliction, let it be a comfort to you that Proverbs acknowledges that experience. It's not even just that Ecclesiastes does, or Psalm 73 does, or certain Psalms open about sorrow of heart do, and then Proverbs says everything always makes sense. No, Proverbs acknowledges that by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. That should be for your encouragement, much like the Psalms that express sorrow of heart, Psalms that express a feeling of God being far away. One of the things God is doing when He gives you those is giving you permission to be experiencing what you are experiencing without it calling into question your faith. Because there is something about the way the world is that this is a reality. Have those ideas then in the background. On the one hand, that clear statement in verse 6, in the house of the righteous there is much treasure. And the statement of verse 13, by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. And now listen to verses 15 through 17 again. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. That is very similar to verse 13, simply stating a way the world goes. Although here there is a sense of commending the cheerfulness. And we're going to wrestle with that. There's acknowledging the reality of sorrow, but also commending the cheerfulness. Then, what is the key in verses 16 and 17? It is the better statement. Is saying that on the one hand, what did we say? Yes, righteousness leads to treasure. But what is it that really matters? Even when there is a situation where things are twisted and distorted. Remember, we were told earlier, sometimes wealth is taken away by injustice. Injustice is the cause of poverty. Well, the Proverbs say, a little lack with the fear of the Lord is better than great treasure when trouble with it. That yes, there is a connection between righteousness and treasure, but there's also a reality that connection is often broken, and that it is better to have the fear of the Lord, love for Him, devotion for Him, than it is to have that trouble. Even after commending cheerfulness as the cause of a continual feast, we are then told, but better is a dinner of herbs where love is, than a fattened ox and hatred with it. That a feast in the midst of foolishness and dissension and division is no good compared to love. Yes, that righteousness often leads to treasure, often leads to the continual feast, but the point is the righteousness, the love, the fear of the Lord. As you're pushed into that deeper wrestling with all of that, then hear those words, the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. There is a sense in which it is literally true. That is what, for example, verse 6 would signal. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure. Surely that would include the wealth of a meal and feasting and the ability to do so. And Proverbs is commending a kind of seeking after cheerfulness, joy in God, awareness of His goodness and His love, that even through times of trial is able to then live in a certain way that often leads to that kind of treasure and feasting. But all of those better statements make us realize there's something much deeper being said. That there's something about an inner disposition, a way inside of you of orienting to God and to the world, that means in whatever circumstances you are in, it is as though it were a continual feast. Because of knowing that all things come from the Lord, that even in suffering and affliction, it is all for our good and His glory and will lead to when the world is set right. All of those truths of God as Creator revealed so clearly in Proverbs, that those enable a kind of way of relating to the world in gratitude, in spiritually meaningful joy, what can even be called cheerfulness, that means it's just sort of always a continual feast. On the one hand, it's literally true. On the other hand, it's not. And yet, there is a truth to it in our attitude, our disposition. But the thing is, you can't just solve this by spiritualizing it in that way. Because the term feast here is a very specific, earthy, concrete feasting word. Okay, it is a word for feast that means a table spread with food and drink and a group of people. That's what it means. It just means that. And what it is signaling in that word choice, that particular word being used, it is signaling the satisfying of human desires, is what it is saying. That the cheerful of heart, the one who seeks to follow the Lord in this way, has human desires satisfied by the Lord. So, where do we find that? How is that the case? What is the wisdom we are being pointed to then? Well, it is the third thing on your outline. The eyes of the Lord. Here is what Proverbs is pressing us toward. Remember, not just simple rules, but the deep story of the nature of the world. Created reality is the arena of the Lord's active presence through providence. There is a danger that if we think of Proverbs as giving rules that are we are to engage in the world, and there's a danger if we are, as I hope we are, continuing to be excited about this sort of paradigm shift of thinking in terms of Proverbs as describing how the world works, there's a danger of starting to think that all of that is just a machine that runs on its own. That God sort of programmed the world a long time ago to work in this way, and then it just kind of runs along like a cold machine. In fact, there are scholars, actually a very good commentator on Proverbs. He's been helpful in lots of ways. But he is very worried that if we use this language, that Proverbs reveals the created order, the way the world works, that then we're going to lose sight of the fact that God is involved in the world. He's very worried about this, to the point where he'll even say things like, Proverbs isn't talking about created order, it's just talking about what God does in the world. But you see, these are not opposed to each other. Because the Creator, who made the world, is also the one who sustains the world by His providence. The Christ, the Word, through whom the world was made, we're told in Colossians 1, is also the one in whom all things hold together and for whom all things were made. And Proverbs is pointing us to this reality. Yes, it is talking about the created order, but never in a way that says God is separate from it. Like the world's here and God's over there and He's pointing at the way the world works. Rather, He is upholding all of it. Verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. You hear what's being emphasized there, that God is present in His creation. So why does the world work in this way? Why do things happen in this way? Because the Lord is present in His creation and is sustaining, upholding that way the world works. Letter A, the Lord actively keeps watch. Verse 3, we just read. Hears prayer, verses 8 and 29, and loves. Verse 8, the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him, that is acceptable to the Lord. Verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. Verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but He loves him who pursues righteousness. Never let the language of Proverbs showing the way the world works suggest God is not involved in it. In fact, one of the most striking things about those verses we just read is that they don't use the word God. In fact, I messed up in letter C, and I used the word God. What all of them use is the Lord. And it is the Lord with all capital letters. This is Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant name of God. This is God in covenant relationship with his people. Or as he is revealed in Exodus, the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. He is the one who is engaged in the world and maintains the order of the world. Letter B, the hearts of people lie open before the Lord. Verse 11, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? There is a sense there of the very heart being open before him. Right? It's the exact opposite of the idea that creation is just a machine and God is far away from it. And there's notice the beauty of these being proverbs given in Israel, speaking of the Lord, the covenant name of God, the name of relationship, saying all people's hearts are open before him. You see, this is the glory of the claim Proverbs is making, that Israel's covenant God is the one who made the whole world, who upholds the whole world, who upholds the order of the whole world. Verse 25, let us see, God is actively involved in judgment and protection. I've wondered if maybe some of you have worried about this, and so I want to emphasize this point. When we point out that Proverbs will often say, you know, there's this path that's evil and it leads to destruction, and we've been trying to emphasize it's not just God zapping with a random punishment, but he's warning us of an actual danger in the world. Okay, we've been emphasizing that. When we say that, we don't mean, therefore, God's not involved in the consequence. Right? What we're trying to say is what he's involved in is by way of providence upholding the way he has made the world. And Proverbs 15 speaks this way very clearly. While Proverbs has made it clear that these are real paths with real ends, with real consequences, we're also told, verse 25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. That he judges the wickedness and folly of pride, and he protects here the one who is in need, the widow, her boundaries, that is her property. And the Lord is actively involved in that. In fact, who is actively involved in that? The Lord, the covenant God of Israel. Israel's God is maintaining that righteous order throughout the world and guarantees it being set right for the world. Indeed, how would he do that for the world? Through Israel's Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. How is all of that pointing us to an answer to the question of the continual feast in section 2? You see how the answer is forming? What matters in all of it is the fear of the Lord. What matters in all of it, the true good, the highest good, the good to which all other goods point. That's what those better statements are getting at in the verses 15 through 17. The goods to which all of them point is the Lord. The fear of him, love for him, faith in him, trust in him, devotion to him. Verse 33, the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. That ties all of it together because there is the humility we talked about in the beginning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or verse 16, better is a little with what? The fear of the Lord. That relationship with the Creator revealed in steadfast love, pointing to the cross and resurrection of Christ. It is in that relationship of the fear of the Lord that we are given the cheerful heart that receives a continual feast. Remember, we were told in chapter 9 that Proverbs personified spreads a, or excuse me, yeah, chapter 9, that Proverbs personified spreads a feast. Verse 2, wisdom has slaughtered her beasts, she has mixed her wine, she has also set her table. She says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live. Wisdom personified spreads a feast and says the way of wisdom is that way of the continual feast. But this is not mere metaphor. It is rather what the story of the world is headed toward. Isaiah 25 says that when Israel's Messiah would come, the wisdom of God, he would bring the messianic banquet, the great feast on the mountain to which all nations would be drawn, a promise of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That the cheerful in heart are given a continual feast by way of promise. That God says that satisfaction of our holy and righteous desires, but real desires nonetheless, is promised in Christ. And he gives us the Lord's Supper. And all of that imagery of feasting, of celebration, as being that future feast drawn into the present. Time of, as it were, time travel. Where the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, brings that promise into the present and says, in that way of fearing the Lord, of serving Him, is that continual feast. That is, we can say, in your outline, the continual feast is a promise of the marriage supper of the Lamb and of the Lord's Supper. It is more than a promise for the future. It's experienced in the present. But what is experienced in the present is just the beginning, just a taste of what God has promised in perfect fullness through Jesus, the wisdom of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to, with humility, live toward you. That we would have lives defined by the fear of the Lord and devotion to you. And that we might know that continual feast, not only as a promise for our future, but as something you enable us to experience in the present. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.